suppose that it is the experience of every pilgrim to start meandering around, not quite certain where to go next. And if you want a practical, symbolic illustration of that, what so often takes place in real life, you're going to get it in this talk. Because I'm not quite certain where I'm going to go. I sat down last night and I had three ideas. I couldn't decide which of the three about which to speak, and I still haven't decided. So if you want your shirt back, so I'm going to go back to the story of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Because that story has so much in it. But one point that I take out immediately is something about faith. You will recall how, as they walked along the road, the Lord came and walked by their side. And their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And is not this so in our own experience, that we walk through life sensing that he's by our side, but not visible to our eyes, nor indeed his voice picked up by our ears? And then the Lord said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Then he began to speak. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. They walked along side by side, and he spoke to them the word. And they listened. But it was their reflection later on which is important. They said, if you remember, "Did not our hearts burn within us as we listen to him speaking?" That, I think, tells me something profound about faith. From the sublime to perhaps the more ridiculous. When I was at university, I had a friend who was born blind. And he had one great enthusiasm, which I doubt anybody in this room would share. He was fanatic about cricket. I'm not going to try to explain to you how cricket works, nor how one can become fanatic about it. But it is very easy to become fanatic about it. So you translate the word cricket into baseball or whatever seems to be appropriate. So we used to go along to watch, for him, the university when they were playing cricket. And he would stand side by side with me, and I would say, "The ball's been bowled, and he's hit it that way, the chap's running across, has picked it up." And he would get tremendously excited. He'd never seen what a person looked like. didn't know foggiest notion what a cricket bat looked like. He could feel it, but didn't know what it looked like. He had no picture in his mind of how the game worked. And for all he knew, I might have taken him side of a river or anywhere. But he was totally dependent on my telling him what was happening. And somehow it stirred him up and he got all excited. He trusted me to have brought him to the right place. He trusted me to have said all that was going on, what was happening, that I wasn't inventing it. And because he trusted me, somehow or other, that gave him confidence, and his enthusiasm, his joy, came out and grew out from that. Isn't that what faith's like? We don't see. It's hidden from us. And yet we accept this truth or that truth because our Lord told us. Because we have faith in Him, faith in Him as God and man, faith in Him to tell us what is the reality, what is the truth. Think about that next Sunday. It's the gospel about the Eucharist, because it is our faith in the Eucharist which depends entirely on what our Lord has told us. Your five senses are utterly useless. No help at all. But I believe that this is His body. I believe that this is His blood, simply on His word. I'm absolutely blind. But He's spoken those words, and because of my faith in Him, as God who became man, and He has spoken this word, He has told me about this reality, then I accept it. Did not our hearts burn within us as He opened up the scriptures to us? There's often, no, not often, occasionally, a frightening moment which a priest can experience, and no doubt others in their own way, differently. It's happened to me on two occasions when, leaning over the altar with the host in my hands, about to pronounce those solemn words, "This is my body," to have the whole of my mind and self reacting against it. This cannot be. This cannot be. It's a frightening moment when, after all, in some way your whole life has been directed to doing this. But on both occasions it so happened, thanks to the Holy Spirit, that I've said, "Lord, I do believe." And that was followed by a sort of lovely peace. Yes, this is true. Did not our hearts burn within us as He opened up the scriptures? So that is, as I understand, faith. St. Paul said, faith is from listening. Fides ex auditu, from listening. The word is pronounced and we listen to it. We accept it into our hearts as well as into our minds. and it can move and touch our very lives. How difficult it is often, isn't it, on a Sunday morning or Saturday evening when we are at Mass and the word is atrociously read and there's a noise all round and it's hot and it's this and it's the other. Not always easy to come to the end of the reading and say, did not our hearts burn within us? So we have to be realistic. We have to be realistic. Because these things are always gift. They're always gift. If your heart begins to burn, it's because the Holy Spirit is giving, as I say, light to our minds and warmth to our hearts. But that's the way faith works. I believe because Christ has said it. And I believe much else because the church has said it. The church has the mandate to speak on behalf of Christ. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures to us? But there are other occasions than the parish mass for us to study the Word of God in a prayerful manner. And this is a practice which I'm hoping more and more, as I've said on a previous occasion, families together, friends together, exploring Christ in the gospel, listening to his words, mulling over his words, seeing his words as whispering something into our ears, then, in that prayerful manner, I'm sure that our hearts will burn within us. Because that's a wonderful way in which prayer begins to take place. Because we then want to raise our minds and our hearts into his very presence. Wonderful prayer experience, as in little groups, we become natural contemplatives. Faith in the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament is, I think, as I hinted on a previous occasion, less strong than it used to be for a whole lot of reasons. And we need to recover our sense of the mystery of the Eucharist, the reality which it is, and to deepen our faith in Christ truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. It was watching cricket with a blind man that I suddenly saw how faith works. You know, we go from what we call notional assent to what we call real assent. That was the big distinction of Cardinal Newman. Notional assent, yes, you know it. But then one day you say, ha, it's true. That's real assent. It's curious, isn't it? And you probably discovered it yourselves, especially those of you who are teachers. You teach the same old thing year after year, year after year. And suddenly one day you say, good gracious, it is true. Suddenly there's a light, a new light. Taught one thing by a blind man, how to approach faith in the Eucharist. I was taught something else about the Eucharist by a small boy. In 1984, there was a great famine in Ethiopia. I was on my own in Archbishop's House in London. I just had my supper. Not a bad meal. I wandered into the television to watch the 9 o'clock news, flopped into an armchair. I might have had a drink in my hand, but actually didn't. Flopped into a chair and turned on the news. and saw this picture of little children emaciated with flies on their faces, died of hunger. And I sat there and I said to myself, Hume, what are you doing? Why are they going through that? Why not my? Why not me? Suddenly dawned on me this horror of people dying of hunger. So I said to myself, what do I do? So I decided to go. I don't know why, but just to be there, and partly also to be able to come back to people, come back to the country and say, you must give your money, it's been well used, it is bringing food to the people, to reassure the generosity of the folk. So off I went. Then one day, I was taken from time to time to these various places, where encampments, where people had come down from the hills, sitting in groups, waiting for food that wasn't going to come, or come late, or come sometime. On one occasion, we went into the mountains. It was quite scary, really, because the only way we could get up there was in a helicopter, and the only helicopters they had were run by Eastern Germans, 84. So we were driven by an Ethiopian pilot who didn't seem to have a map, didn't really seem to know where he was going. At one point he said, I don't know where. So I looked quickly at the petrol gauge just to be reassured that we could go on doing this for some time anyway. And eventually he said, oh yes, they're over there. So on we went, down we came. However, that's not the point of the story. Unless you want to use it as another pilgrim getting lost. No. But on this one occasion, as I got out of the helicopter, a small boy, aged about 10 or 8 or 9, naked except for a little thing round his waist, came running up to me and took me by the hand. And for the hour or so that I was there, he never let go. And he had two gestures. One was he went like that, and I said to an interpreter, tell him I've come to see how to get food for him, but I have none with me. But the other gesture was stroking his face with my hand. Then it dawned on me, as I discovered later, that he was lost, completely lost, abandoned by family, because people did get lost moving around. And he had nothing, absolutely nothing. And of course, I saw, like with a flash, when you have nothing, seems to me you crave for two things. You crave, obviously, for food and drink, and you crave for love. You need to be fed, you need to be loved. The two fundamental needs which we have. And we, all of you with children, how much better you know that than I do. They have to be fed and they have to be loved. Feed them and don't love them, you've got problems. Love them and don't feed them, then you don't have them at all. These two are fundamental. I was in the next day, said Mass, that I realized what a marvelous thing the Eucharist is. The spiritual life needs to be fed, and the spiritual life has to be understood in terms of love. So if you want to communicate and give to another, you want to show love, and you want to feed. And that's what Christ did for us. He gave us his body and blood, a sign of his love, as a way of communicating his love, and to feed our spiritual lives. Reread last Sunday's gospel, and then be very alert at next Sunday's gospel. And perhaps just remember the story of a little boy who was lost and abandoned, as we sometimes are spiritually, and often feel that way. We're often like the little boy. We need to be fed with the body and the blood of Christ, and we need to know his love. A lovely thought when you find your way, making your way up to receive Holy Communion. The meandering through the story of the two men on the way to Emmaus, the disciples. I meander to the end when they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. When I first sat down last night and said, I know what I want to speak about. I want to speak about the Eucharist. And I've always found it very difficult to talk about the Eucharist. I mean about the Mass, about the celebration of the Eucharist. Is it because it's so rich? Is it because it demands such an insight into the mystery through faith? Not easy to preach about the Eucharist. Some years ago, I was invited by a Jewish family to celebrate the Passover meal with them. You probably find you've done that yourselves. It's quite a common thing to do. And it's a wonderful experience, an extraordinary mixture of special order of service and a kind of Thanksgiving dinner, with jokes and laughter and the rest. It sort of swings from one to the other. But it's moving as a Christian to find yourself there. While the Passover was celebrated, it's the night when every Jew should regard himself, herself, as though he, she were freed from Egyptian slavery and began to march from the land of his bondage towards Sinai, where Israel would receive the gift of the Ten Commandments. It was a wonderful evening, and I kept on thinking about our Lord, how Jesus had sent Peter and John to prepare the Paschal meal, how they'd sat down to celebrate with the 12 disciples, how our Lord had said, I've longed and longed to share this Paschal meal with you before my passion. But on the night that I shared this meal with this Jewish family, we ate the same foods as our Lord did, the Last Supper. Unleavened bread, because there's no time to mix with the dough. The bitter herbs to remind us of the days of slavery. Egg to signify life from death. We drank four cups of wine. We sang the same psalms as our Lord sang, called the Hallel. We listened to the little children asking the Father why this night was so special. And the beautiful answer, it is still our duty to tell again the wonderful story of our departure from Egypt, about the escape, about the Red Sea, about the wandering in the desert. And we were all reminded as we celebrated those important events as if we had been personally present. And I sat there and remembered how our Lord gave us this, took up this meal and gave it this new significance, new importance, the way we have of celebrating our liberation from sin, to enjoy the freedom of the children of God. The Eucharist, the very center of our Catholic lives. And I think that we can never tire of thinking and reflecting on this, the most wonderful mystery. Here ends the meandering of an intellectual pilgrim who last night, somewhere around 9 o'clock, had lost his way and hasn't yet found it. There are lots of children here. And I said the other day, of a grade school teacher. Just like Sunday Mass, isn't it? Of a grade school teacher, what we call a primary school teacher. Anybody not here? Who said, give me a circle of children and a candle and we have natural contemplatives. I read this in a book at home on catechetics. God speaks very gently to children, often without words. The natural creation provides the vocabulary. Leaves, clouds, flowing water, a shaft of light. It's a secret language not to be found in books. One sees a child pause suddenly in the midst of some activity, brought to a silent contemplation of some natural object or living creation or picture. Here is the quality of looking and listening which brings him, the child, close to God, invoking in one act both the concreteness and mystery of the world of things. The task of the religious teacher is to go beyond the admiration of the poet, beyond the question of the philosopher as to the how of things, and allow the child to find the bond linking him, linking her, with the who, God the Creator. And Cardinal Newman wrote, and this will lead me to my final word, a child has this one great gift, that he, she, seems to have lately come from God's presence. A marvelous thought when we baptized Cassandra the other day. It looked as if she just recently arrived from God's presence. And not to understand the language of this visible scene or how it is a veil interposing itself between the soul and God. The simplicity of a child's ways and notions, his ready belief of everything he's told, she's told, his artless love, his frank confidence, her confession of helplessness, her ignorance of evil, his ability to conceal his thoughts, and above all his reverential spirit, looking at all things about him as wonderful, as tokens and types of the one invisible. All are evidence of his being lately, as it were, a visitor to a higher state of things. Reflect upon the earnestness and awe with which a child listens to any description or tale. And though doubtless children are generally of a weak and irritable nature, and all are not equally amicable, yet their passions go and are over like a shower, not interfering with the lesson we may gain to our own profit from their ready faith and guilelessness. those two quotes came to me when I saw this marvelous kind of subplot going on in our conference this week, the world of the young. And what a wonderful thing it was just to see them all milling around, and lovely children, all of them. And then to hear that word, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They were a kind of living parable of that. No doubt they drove you mad from time to time, but but abstracting from that, something very wonderful about a conference which embraces the children as well. Because surely, though they've come here to learn much from you, there's something that we've all learned from them. And that's the way it is. So, that brings me to the end of what I have to say, and I'd like to thank you for being patient. Thank you for not throwing anything. And would like to say how immensely struck I've been about the whole sort of spirit of this coming together, the wonderful organization, and unbelievable, and even more remarkable how it works. It all is simply wonderful. And I think your steering committee is fantastic. So I thank them for asking me to enjoy the privilege of being with all of you. And so, again, when you Sunday Mass, prick your ears up at that gospel, but don't forget, somewhere in the intercession, when you pray for sinners, don't forget me.